Well, it's good to be with you once again. If you have your Bibles with you and would like to follow with them, I want to go over to the Old Testament, Psalms 111. And as you're turning over there, again, thankful for the opportunity of being with you, being able to gather here in the name of the Lord, and just for a few moments, be able to concentrate our minds and our thoughts on the blessings that we have from God and be able to be with those of a like precious faith. And it's always good to be with you. Appreciate, I'll tell you again, I appreciate the young guys stepping forward and really taking part in the services. I encourage you to continue to do that as much as you can. It will help you in years to come to be able to do that and continually be able to be before the brethren. Psalms 111. I don't know how many, I didn't even think to check, but this one starts off, praise the Lord, in the Hebrew language. It's just hallelujah, and that's just the word. Hallel means praise, and Yah means God, so it means praise to the Lord, or praise to Jehovah, and many of David's poems or songs will begin with praise the Lord. But look with me at it as we read down through it. Psalms 111, praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He has given food to those who fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He has declared to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are verity and justice. All his precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and in uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good and understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. Beautiful thoughts. And the poetic forms of the Hebrews are certainly different than what we think of as poetic forms. And these were hymns that were sung. And they were already classified by the time the Lord was on the face of the earth. I think when you see the Apostle Paul is preaching, it's over in Acts 13. Yeah, he's talking about, and he says, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as is also written in the second psalm. So Luke is recording a sermon or writing down a sermon by Paul here to the Jewish brethren in Pisidia, Antioch of Pisidia. And it's interesting that he actually identifies it as the second psalm, which tells you that the psalms are already numbered. And of course, David lived about 1,000 years before Christ. And so through the centuries, these hymns and these songs were categorized by numbers, just like you and I would be familiar with. And they're great. They're wonderful to read and study. And in this Psalm 111, the emphasis of it is the works of the Lord. As you look at, how many times does he use works here? He starts off with praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart. Verse 2, the works of the Lord are great. Verse 3, his work is honorable and glorious. Verse 4, he has made his wonderful works to be remembered. Verse 6, he has declared his people and power of his works. Let's see, verse 7, the works of his hand are verity. I don't know why they use verity there. It's really just the word truth. But he said, the works of his hands are verity and justice. The works are the work of God. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 5 times in 10 verses. And he really talks about, when you look in the first two or three verses, he's really talking about what he does, and then changes over about verse 4 to talk about how he blesses his people, how he's cared for them and thought for them, and he has planned for them. But I thought what we'd do is it's just a great thought that's to set in our heart and mind, like verse 2 says, the works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His works are great. Everything the Lord does is outstanding. And they can be remembered. They can be reflected upon. They can be thought about, impressed upon us. His achievements are great. And through history, the things that God has done has been just that, great. The works of the Lord are great and studied, interested in, sought after by all who have pleasure in the works of Almighty God. They want to know about God. They want to try to understand Him. And in this verse, David is talking about these wonderful works. Verse 2, again, the works of the Lord are great. And verse 3, His work is honorable. He has made His wonderful works to be remembered. And in verse 6, He has declared to His people the power of His works in giving them the heritage of the nation. Talking about the Jewish nation there as He cares for them. In verse 7, the works of His hands are truth and injustice. Thought we'd talk about for just a few moments, maybe not the rest of the chapter where He's talking about His works for the Jewish people, but just that statement there in verse 2, the works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. Outside of the work of the redemption of Israel and guarding them and caring for them, which He did, and although they had a tough time at it, despite the fact that He would bring enemies upon them to punish them from time to time, they would endure terrible judgments of God. He cared for them. He continued to provide for them and keep them intact until the Son of God Himself would come. But when we just think about that, the works of the Lord are great. And you and I, we start thinking about what we would list as just the great works of the Lord. And there are things that every one of us know about that we've all, you've been a member of the church for years, you just think about the tremendous things that God has done, His creation. His creation is that which causes people to stand in awe of His power. Not just Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But there's more to it behind that. You see discussions before of people who question the existence of God, or just discussions about Genesis 1 and the creation. There's also that idea behind Genesis 1, verse 1. Like it says, in the beginning God created. But I guess if you wanted to write another one and add it in there, you could say like Genesis 1 and verse 1/2. You could say, before the creation, there was what? And you see that just every day. If you see an electric toaster or a lawnmower or a Boeing 777, when you look at a tremendous piece of equipment, a tremendous engineering, and the amount of time and money and effort that goes into maybe building a Boeing 777 or something like that, it's also telling you that this is a tremendous article of order and precision. And what you could know from that would be the idea, like maybe a half verse before Genesis 1:1 would be, before the beginning there was order, there was data, there was knowledge, there was skill, there was the ability to produce what you see. You know, your electric toaster sitting on the cabinet at home, it didn't just happen. Someone created it, but that someone had ability and an engineering skill. And that's what we see so many times in what he's talking about here. If you follow along with me, you're in Psalms 111. Look back to Psalms 19. Just a beautiful chapter talking about his creation and the things that would exist from times eternal Psalms 19. We just read verse 1 and 2. The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There's no speech nor language where his voice is not heard. The things that God has done speak loudly, and you can look at things and get testimonies and witnesses and knowledge and things of that nature. You might have someone be a witness in a murder trial or a robbery or something like that, but there are also different kinds of witnesses. The word wit, like we sometimes say, somebody who's got a lot of wit about it. Wit means an intelligence, a keen sense. And you don't have to have somebody testify in court. You could see a footprint in the mud. And if you knew what kind of footprint it was, which I wouldn't, I couldn't tell you the difference between a dog and a deer and anything else, but there's a lot of people that can. I mean, just an impression into the mud, you could look at, and it tells you something, just looking at it. Well, that's what's happening here. That's what he's talking about. The heavens declare the glory of God. The very things about the heavens are telling us it didn't just happen. Teleology is a study of the purpose, the end, and the goal. Teleos is the Greek word for end, the accomplished thing, what design you had in mind. And we have that in mind when we talk about like this, Psalms 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. When you look at God's, when you look at his universe that he's created, and then David would contemplate it. That's what David is doing like over in Psalms 8. Now, go back further with me than that. In Psalms, the 8th chapter, you look down. Psalms 8, verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have ordained. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you visit him? For you made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. And interesting translation here, there's always been a lot of discussion about, because when you see verse 5, for you have made him a little lower than the angels, actually in the Hebrew, that's not the word angels. It's the word Jehovah, Elohim. And literally what it's saying, you've made him a little lower than Elohim. Like in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And for some reason, translators didn't want to go with that. And so they just said, made lower than God's servants and things in the nation. That's the way it's remained. But when David is looking at the universe, he says in verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the things you have done, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained. What's man? How is man who lives 60, 70, 80, 90 years on this earth and then passes on? What is God's thoughts of that being compared to this tremendous universe that we have behind us? And so many people study the universe just to have it, just make it part of their life that gives them the presence and the purpose of their life. Let me see. Look over in the first chapter of Romans. Romans, the first chapter. And I think this is what the point that Paul's making in verse 20. And he's trying to impress upon the Romans that it didn't just happen by chance. There's a purpose and an end and a goal in this. Romans 1 and verse 20. He says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Which is an amazing thought that has been developed through the centuries also, that our minds can see something our eyes can't see. We can look right at something and our mind figures out there's a lot more to that than just maybe being a metal box or something like that. And this is what Paul's saying. He says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, those things you can't see with your eyes, but the things you can see with your mind and understand it. Gets back to the word teleology. His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Wow. Paul wrote that when people look at the heavens on a beautiful moon night, he said they're without excuse for not understanding that God created this. And yet they chose of themselves, as you go on and continue reading verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise. The idea of something made indicating a maker has been in the minds of people throughout for thousands of years. And Paul uses it again from Romans. Go over to the third chapter of Hebrews. This is argument that he's making there. Hebrews, the third chapter. And we read, he's talking about, well, look with me back to verse 2. Hebrews 3, verse 2. Who was faithful to Him who appointed Him, as Moses also was faithful in all His house. For this one, he's talking about Jesus now. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. And that's tough to preach to a group of Jewish people. But this is what Paul's trying to say to a bunch of Jewish people who are children of God. For this one, that is Christ, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. Verse 4. For every house is built by someone. That's just something that mankind knows. Somebody built it. If you see a house out there, and it doesn't happen by chance. The intricate necessities of building almost any structure. A tornado won't do it. A tornado can sure take it apart, can't. And yet, this is what we understand in the Bible. The greatness of the creation is what He looks at. Looking at a starry night, or listening to just the birds sing, or looking at simply a flower and the beautiful things that we have there. Studying God's creation is something that is great, and it leads us to the idea of being enlightened and feeling awesome and recognizing there's a being out there a lot more powerful than we are, and yet so many people choose not to believe. Paul says they're without excuse. Another one would be His Word. Go back with me to Proverbs, Psalms 19. In Psalms 19. Actually, it looks like that's really what he had in mind when he was talking about what he wanted to get across about knowing God and understanding God. Again, we start off Psalms 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork, and it speaks to you everywhere, day and night. That's what he's saying. And he goes on further down. Drop down with me to verse 7. He changes from the creation of the universe and the organizational power that exists in the universe, and changes to the law of the Lord. Verse 7. And how many different ways does he say the word of the Lord or the law of the Lord here in these next few verses? Everyone's a different one almost. Verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Which is, again, you can take each one of these and it's just a tremendous thought. There's a law out here that when I read it and I understand it, I abide by it, and apply it to my life, it can do something to me called converting my soul. What's a powerful thought? And again, we're getting back to this idea of what the mind can see as opposed to the eyes. Then he goes on to say, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. So, and when we talk about these tremendous creations, the universe certainly was one of them, but this revealing of His Word, the putting together of His will, however you want to describe it, like verse 7, let's see, the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord, just And throughout the rest of the Bible, there are many other ways you can talk about just this is God's word and will. And it is revealed, and do we take the time to study them just of our own, to read it on our own? In the New Testament, John, the 6th chapter, and you read down about verse 60, 63, he makes the statement, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. Again, this is one of those things that the creation of the physical world is a tremendous power. But here's Jesus talking about the words I speak to you are life. And he's talking about eternal life. Being acceptable to him, being a part of him in his judgments. 1 Peter, the first chapter. Yeah. 1 Peter, we look down at now, verse 22, he says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, which is just what we were saying. Here are people who purified their souls before God in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. Corrupt means rotted. You apply it to a tree, it's rot, but if you apply it to a human being, it becomes corrupt. That, he says, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. He goes on in verse 24, because all flesh is as the grass, all the glory of man is as the flower of the grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. How mankind relates not just to this tremendous display of the physical realm we call the universe and the great power that's just demonstrated. We have the same thing with the Word of God. Now, go back to Psalms again with me. This time, Psalms, the first chapter. First chapter is talking about how he relates to God. Psalms 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of the sinner, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is where? What we were talking about just a moment ago in Psalm 19. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So he takes something that could be understood by you and I, humans, maybe not understood by a monkey or a dog or a cat or something like that, but we can understand it when we hear it. And we apply it to our lives, and it says in verse 3, he should be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose life also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. And it's like that all through the Bible. Into the New Testament, Romans, the 15th chapter. Romans, the 15th chapter, and we read verse 4. Probably quoted that enough that you could quote that. Romans 15 and verse 4. The things that are written aforetime were written for what reason? Things written aforetime were written for our learning. That we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. The greatness of God's creation is, well, it's overwhelming. Just to look at it on a starry night. Just to think about it. And then to recognize we can't even conceive of the distances that are being discussed when we talk about the size of the universe. But then his word is just as great a work that we apply to our lives. The things that are written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort that comes from an understanding of those scriptures, leads us to be people who have hope. Boy, don't we need that today in the society in which we live. Paul's talking about over in 1 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. And he was using ancient Israel as an example. And talks about several examples of things they fouled up and messed up and got all around in problems. And we go on down, and we've read many times before, verse 13 says, there's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able. Well, in between that, though, you read verse 11. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now, all these things happen to them as examples. All the things that happened to Israel, all the fussing and bemoaning and problems they got in and trouble they had and all the good times. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. What's the ends of the ages? This is the final age. We're living in the time of the Messiah. And this is going to be the final one. Well, what Paul's talking about in 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And that's the reason he tells Timothy that. And there, it is good for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. So when you talk about all the great works of the Lord, and you could go back and list a lot of things that God had done for Israel, which was tremendous. The deliverance out of Egypt, all of the times he protected them, provided for them, and a lot of times that he punished them. There were great works that he did. But just us thinking about taking that Psalms 111 verse 2 passage, the great works of our Lord, is something you and I can think about and talk about. And we could just keep going with it. We got just for his salvation. Probably greatest work of God, the Creator, is his salvation. God's love for sinful man. God's grace shown to sinful man. Man who had rebelled against the Creator. And to have his eternal Son come into this world to die for us. What a story. The greatest story ever told. And John the Baptist, like in John the first chapter, verse 29, he would immediately recognize Jesus and say, behold, the Lamb of God that does what? Takes away the sin of the world. Look with me over in 1 John, 4th chapter. 1 John, 4th chapter. And we could read a lot of them, but let's just start in verse 7. 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means satisfactory payment. Kind of like you pay kidnappers, and we were being held by sin and death. And God sent the greatest gift that he could send. And it's truly the greatest of the great that you could talk about. We can make a whole list here of all of these things that he would tell us about his salvation. And he'd want us. Just think about it. Turn it over in your minds and rehearse the things that you know you've read before. Go over with me in Titus. In Titus, the third chapter. Second chapter. Titus, the second chapter. And we read down verse 11. Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to who? To all people, to all men. Teaching us this grace is not the idea of grace that so many people in the world have so many times, where somebody wants God to show them grace. Grace is something that he says here, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. This grace, this love of God, is something that expects us to respond to him in faith and trust. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things. Man, what a thought. The greatness of it. And running out of time, so I'm going to have to, I guess, stop it here. There's several other things I wanted to talk about. Might do that next week, and Lord willing. But the greatness of God, and this is what what David's talking about back in Psalms 111. Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with all my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. There's a lot of people that don't have pleasure in talking about the grace of God and salvation that's to come and becoming holy servants of the Lord. There's a lot of people in the world wouldn't give you a snap of their finger for that. But it is one that impresses so many people that we stand right with the Lord. They seek that. They desire that. If you're here tonight, you're not a member of the body of Christ. We always extend heaven's invitation to someone who might feel subject to the call of the gospel. He talks about the idea of having such a faith that we'd be willing to stand with him and walk with him and be baptized into his death. And that's kind of an ugly scene, being baptized into his death. That's exactly what it is. We die to the world. We have died to the rules of the world, and we're raised to walk in newness of life. So if you're here tonight, you're not a member of the body of Christ. You need to be. You need to have the faith strong enough to confess him and then be baptized into Christ, and then go on your way, walking in the light as he is in the light. And if you're a child of God, maybe you desire the prayers of the brethren here. Something that would impress upon us and upon you a respect for the works of God that are so great. If you're subject to heaven's call, would you please come as we stand and sing?